Good morning. It is a great honor to be here with you this morning and to open up God's Word together. After Jesus was resurrected, after he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples many times. And the last time he appeared to them, at least the last time as recorded in the Gospel of John, there's a very interesting conversation that takes place between the resurrected Jesus and Peter. You're familiar with Peter. You got to love Peter. Peter was the disciple that was always putting his foot in his mouth. But listen to this very special, beautiful conversation between Jesus and Peter. This takes place on a beach over some breakfast that Jesus had prepared. But listen to this conversation. This is John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time, Jesus asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." He asked him the third time. He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And by now, Peter was hurt that he had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" So he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep." Now, Jesus did this three times, I believe, to affirm his relationship with Peter. It wasn't too long ago, if you remember, that Peter had denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed. And I think this is a very beautiful, powerful way for Jesus to affirm that they were okay, that their relationship was going to survive that, to affirm Peter in his role as a leader. But I also think that Jesus was getting at something else here that's very, very important. This morning, as you see on the wall here, we're going to be looking at the qualifications for overseers, church leaders. And we're going to see that most of the qualifications have to do with moral and spiritual maturity. In other words, in order to serve as an overseer, as a shepherd, a person must be spiritually mature. Now, the most important measurement, the most important indicator of somebody's spiritual maturity is how much they love God. Jesus himself said that the greatest and most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In fact, Jesus went on to explain that all aspects of spiritual maturity, all the commandments, flow from that. The greatest commandment, and then Jesus explained the second greatest commandment is similar, to love others. And all the rest of the law and the prophets flow from that. And so the key indicator, the first question we would want to ask a potential overseer to see if they're qualified, is to ask them about their love for God. You know, as we talked about last week, the ultimate goal in our maturity, the ultimate goal in our walk is to be more like God. And the more one loves God, the more one loves others, the more they are like God, because God is love. So just a little bit of review. We're in the midst of a four-week sermon series about overseers. And according to the New Testament, there are two leadership roles in the church. Not one, not three, two leadership roles. And we talked about this last week, just a little bit of review. What's caused some confusion here is that there are three terms that are used in the New Testament to describe one role. We're all pretty familiar with the role of deacon. There isn't as much confusion there. But there's three terms that are used to describe the other leadership role: elder, overseer, and pastor. Three terms all describe the same leadership role. In fact, sometimes in the New Testament, all three terms are used in the same verse. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 5 last week and saw that. A few examples of this. Last week, we also started with the purpose of overseers. I tried to summarize it by bringing together all these verses that we considered, and I tried to summarize it like this. According to the New Testament, overseers are leaders that God has gifted and appointed in order to help you become more like God, to help you grow, to build you up, to mature you. How do they do that? Well, it's by feeding you God's word and protecting you from what is false, just like a shepherd would protect his sheep. This week, we're going to see what the New Testament says about the qualifications for overseers. There are a lot of qualifications. I tried to add them up, and sometimes they're repeated in different places, but I came up with at least 30 different qualifications for overseers. Now, most of these qualifications are found in these three chapters, and we're mostly going to be in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 this morning. So if you would, you can pick one or the other. Pick either Timothy or Titus and turn there in your Bibles. And then put a bookmark in the other, because we'll be flipping back and forth quite a bit between Timothy and Titus mostly. It's very important as you're turning there. Let me reiterate how important it is to know the qualifications for an overseer. As we're looking, as Matt said, we're looking for a new senior pastor. Paul warns about appointing somebody to that role without thoroughly vetting them first. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Bible says, "Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others." Now, some people's sins are obvious going before them to judgment, but sins of others surface later. And so these qualifications are very important. You need to, the way that we talk nowadays, we need to vet someone before we appoint them as an overseer. It's incredibly important to follow these instructions. Let me give you some other verses. Paul here in 1 Timothy 3, after he explains all the qualifications for overseers and all the qualifications for deacons, he says this. Take a look. Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I've written these things." Again, the qualifications of leadership in the church. "I've written these things so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, in God's church." These are instructions for us, for the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, a sermon where you just go through a list of 30 items can be kind of boring. So I've tried to come up with a way that would be more productive for us this morning. I wanted to lump a whole bunch of the qualifications together because they're fairly self-explanatory. So I'll let you chew on these for just a few moments, glance through them. I think a lot of these qualifications are relatively obvious. Like I said, self-explanatory. I think there are just a lot of different words that are used to describe somebody who is spiritually mature. These are good indicators. These are good qualifications you would want somebody to have. Somebody who is mature. Somebody who is walking with the Lord. Somebody who loves the Lord their God should have these descriptions of them and their life. Of course, nobody's perfect, right? We understand that nobody is going to be perfect this side of heaven. We all struggle, as the Bible says, with various sins and desires. But for the most part, an overseer should be one who has grown substantially in his walk. He should be mature and living for the Lord. As I said, most of these, and these aren't all of them, these are just some, these are the ones that I think are more obvious, more self-explanatory. So what I'd like to do for the rest of our time together is walk through some of the other qualifications which might take a little bit more explanation. There's some of the qualifications, as you'll see, that are a little bit controversial in terms of how are we to interpret, how are we to apply some of these qualifications. And I'm not going to necessarily take a stance on each one. But what I would like to do is just make sure that you're aware of them. And it might take some time on your part to study and come to your position on some of these issues. Again, this is something I think as a church we really need to do, especially at this particular point in time. So the first one that I think takes a little bit more explanation is that an overseer should be a person who leads their family well. This is both found in 1 Timothy and Titus. In Timothy, Paul explains it like this. He should be one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? In Titus, he explains it this way. He says an overseer should be one who has faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. It's interesting to me the analogy or the similarity. He talks about an overseer. He uses the analogy of a family. Evidently, leading a family, there are similarities to that. Between leading a family and leading a church. Now again, nobody's perfect, and we shouldn't expect anybody's kids to be perfect. However, this needs to be taken seriously. How are they doing in leading their family? One of the reasons I say that this is a little bit controversial is because sometimes this can lead to some thorny situations. For example, what if, let's say, a potential overseer has for the most part, been a great parent? Again, nobody's perfect, but they've, from what we can tell, they've served well as a parent. They've done everything they can and should do as a parent. However, they have a child who is a teenager that has, let's say, gotten into big trouble with the law or immorality. Sometimes a judgment call has to be made here. What if the child in question is out of the house? What if they're 19, 20, and they're not living at home anymore? Then how should you evaluate that situation? I bring this up because I was part of a church, and this was 25 years ago. But that exact situation occurred where one of the pastors had a child, but they were at that age where they were right at leaving the house age, And the child got into big trouble. And at the church, a lot of the people thought that the pastor should step down, and some thought that no, they served good as a parent, and you know, the child was on their own now. And so this is just one of those things that can turn controversial. We have to think through these issues. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are two books that I would highly, highly, highly recommend that talks about all these issues. Not only qualifications, but responsibilities, and just a good biblical understanding of what is an overseer, what is a deacon. These are two books that we use here at the church when we changed our leadership structure about 5 years ago in an attempt to try to be more like the New Testament. And we have several copies of these books in the library. So check them out, especially the Pastor Search Committee. I would recommend these books to those of you that might be considering serving as an overseer. Those of you that are vetting potential overseers, I would say really strongly encourage you to check these books out. And these books, especially this one, 40 Questions, covers a lot of these controversial qualifications that we're covering this morning in much more detail. So you can get this and look through the verses and the situations in much more detail. Now, the next one I think that takes a little bit of an explanation is this idea that an overseer, according to the New Testament, should be the husband of one wife. Now, there's a lot of disagreement about how this should be interpreted. You might think, well, it seems pretty obvious. They should just have one wife. Obviously, this is excluding any sort of polygamy, right? Everybody agrees that an overseer should be married to just one wife. Clearly, that's the case. But many people also think that this indicates, this qualification indicates that an overseer should be a man who is faithful to his wife. Now again, I'll say it again, I'll say this 100 times this morning. Nobody is perfect. We all struggle with lust to one degree or another. The question that needs to be asked is, are they battling their desires or are they giving in to it? Are they giving in to their desires? So faithfulness to their spouse. One of the most controversial aspects of this qualification, though, has to do with divorce. Some would say, and this is fairly common in our, especially in our Southern Baptist denomination, some would say that if a man has ever been divorced in his life, ever, then he is not, because of this verse, he is not qualified to serve as an overseer. Others would say, well, no, you need to look at the circumstances that took place with that divorce. Again, I'm just bringing it up to you so you know some of the discussions that go on with these very important matters. I mean, the Bible has said, Paul said, this is how we should act in the household of God. So these are things we need to take seriously. And again, I'll refer you to these books to explore that issue more. As a side note, some people think about, does an overseer have to be male? Now, throughout church history, the vast majority of theologians and churches have understood the Bible to teach that an overseer, yes, should be male. And their conclusion, their position on that issue, comes from these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But as you can imagine, over the last 100 years, this position has been challenged and questioned. Some would say, well, no, that was just a cultural practice of the time, that just men could be overseers. Nowadays, where you live in a different culture, so men and women should be allowed to be overseers. However, if you look at these verses, God gives two reasons why this role is limited to men. And neither reason has anything to do with the culture of the first century. In fact, you could say it's supracultural, the reasons he gives. The Bible goes back, these reasons have to do with Adam and Eve and God's purpose, God's plan, God's design when he created the genders. Again, in this book, there are three chapters on that issue. So I'm going to recommend to dive into these issues more fully, to explore them in these books. The next qualification has to do with money. Both in Timothy, Titus, and 1 Peter, it's very clear that an overseer should not be one who is greedy for money. As another side note here, the love of money is an incredibly dangerous thing. This is something that we all have to be very cognizant about because we live in a very rich country. A lot of times we don't think of ourselves as rich, but if you line up everybody in the world, not only just everybody in the world right now, but everybody who's ever lived in the world throughout all of history, I guarantee you, if you live in America, you are in the top 1%. We are filthy rich. And we have to be careful with this, especially an overseer. Look what Paul has to say about this love of money. Let me just read it to you from 1 Timothy 6. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, sometimes people have said, well, if, according to Peter here, if an overseer shouldn't serve for the money, then maybe they shouldn't be paid. And some churches have adopted this practice. They don't think that it's wise to pay overseers because of these verses. But this, to me, this clearly seems unbiblical. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I think this is pretty clear that no, an overseer should be paid, and paid well. Paul says, the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. There's an image for you. And the worker deserves his wages. Now, again, some people think the difference between a pastor and an elder is that a pastor is paid professional, and an elder is not. An elder is more of a layman, so to speak. But remember, as we saw, according to the New Testament, a pastor is an elder. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer. All three terms refer to the same role. And it doesn't change their role whether they're paid or not. That doesn't change the role. The only thing it seems to me that it changes is the amount of time that they have available to serve in their role. So someone who serves but doesn't get paid, they probably have to work a secular job, so to speak. I hate that term, but you know what I mean. And so they might be able to only spend 5-10 hours a week serving as an overseer. However, somebody that the church is able to pay full time, that doesn't change their role just because they're paid. But now they have more time because they don't have to work. They don't have to be a tent maker, so to speak. They can spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week serving as an overseer. To me, that's the only difference. Now, the next qualification we want to look at is the qualification that an overseer must be able to teach. This is critical because, as we saw last week, this is how an overseer accomplishes his purpose. As Jesus told Peter, we are to feed the sheep. And this is what we are to feed: God's word. God's word. Now, being part of being an overseer is being able to refute false teaching and false teachers. But there has to be a balance here. We've already seen that overseers shouldn't be quarrelsome, right? Overseers shouldn't be those that are always quarreling or being a bully, right? So there's got to be a balance here. There's two cliffs you can fall off of, right? Being too quarrelsome, fighting over doctrine and theology all the time. And the other cliff on the other side is not being able to refute, when appropriate, false teaching. I think Paul gives a good explanation here. If you continue, if you have your finger in Titus, turn there if you would. I want you to see this in your own Bibles as I read it. But in Titus chapter 1, Paul continues explaining more about this qualification. Take a look at Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 9. He says that an elder must hold to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and here's the point we're getting after right now, and to refute those who contradict it. For there are also many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the Judaizers, from Judaism. It is necessary, Paul says, to silence them. They are overthrowing whole households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of men who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for any good work. As we say down in the South, them's fighting words. Right? I mean, that seems pretty harsh, some of those words. But I think the point that we can arrive at this morning is that this is part of the role of an overseer, is to protect the sheep from what is false. I mean, think about it for a moment. We are talking about eternal life. We're not talking about politics. We're not talking about what diet's going to work best for the new year. We're talking about God's truth and eternal life. Think of it this way. Let's say that you had the cure to cancer. Let's say one of your children or your spouse was dying from cancer and you had the cure. You had the cure to cancer, and you were trying to encourage your child or your spouse who is dying to take this cure. However, somebody else enters the scene and tries to encourage them, tries to get them to believe, I don't know, let's say Skittles will cure their cancer. And your loved one, your child or your spouse takes them seriously, and so they reject your cure and they just start eating Skittles and believing this false teacher. I hope you would be furious. As a leader or a parent in your family, I would hope you would be furious at this false teacher, because they are leading your loved one away from the true cure. It's the same thing with false teaching. We are talking about eternal life here. False teachers are leading people away from the cure that God has provided in Christ. And so we should be fired up. We should be refuting false teaching. Take a look at this other example real quick. Don't turn there for sake of time, but I just want you to see this example of Paul in Acts 15. It's a narrative section. Some men came down from Judea and they began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you can't be saved. In other words, they were adding requirements to salvation. It wasn't just faith anymore. Now it was circumcision too. So Paul, look at what Paul and Barnabas did. They engaged them in serious argument and debate. There isn't a time and place for this. I found, just in my own life, that knowing when is the right time, when is the right place to argue, to debate, has a lot to do with your motives. Are you just trying to win an argument? Or do you really care about the sheep? I want to give you one last example of this. I think Paul gives a great balance in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So you can turn there if you're close. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 14. In this context, Paul's talking to a younger overseer. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's talking to Timothy, of course. And he says, picking up in verse 14, he says, "Warn them. Warn them before God not to fight about words. This is in no way profitable and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. But avoid irreverent, empty speech, for this will produce an even greater measure of godlessness. And their word will spread like gangrene." Again, he calls out some false teachers by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. "They have deviated from the truth, teaching that the resurrection has already taken place, the great resurrection." Not Jesus' resurrection, but all of us as Christians, we look forward to the future resurrection someday. Evidently, these gentlemen were teaching that that had already occurred, and because of that, were overturning the faith of some. Paul goes on, though. He says, "Reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels." Again, there's two dangers here. You want to avoid both. "The Lord's slave must not quarrel." I love this, the way he ends this here. "The Lord's slave must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, even your opponents. Able to teach, patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth." Again, you're not trying to necessarily defeat the false teachers, but win them to Christ. "Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will." All right, the last qualification I want to talk about with you this morning has to do with an overseer's calling. Okay? A man should not serve as an overseer unless they have been called by God to this role. We talked about last week how an overseer, according to the New Testament, is a leader who has been appointed and gifted by God. And Peter, I think, was getting at that same issue when he wrote this. Encouraging his fellow elders, he said, "Shepherd God's flock under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing." And here's the calling, I think, according to God's will. In other words, if somebody has the attitude, "Well, nobody else is signing up, I guess I better sign up," Or if somebody has the attitude, well, I guess everybody's got to take a turn. This is my turn. Oh, my turn's coming up again. That person probably is not qualified to serve as an overseer. This is something that you should feel that God has called you to. Sometimes this can be difficult. You know, I've been working on my PhD at a seminary, and a lot of what a PhD program is at a seminary is to train you, help you to become a seminary professor, which, you know, that might be a role that I serve in someday. So, but a lot of my training has been to serve as a seminary professor, and a lot of what a seminary professor does is raise up the next generation of pastors. And so a lot of my training, a lot of my instruction and thinking and writing is about helping young men to evaluate this potential calling in their life. And this can be difficult sometimes. I wrestled with it as a younger man. You know, am I really called to this role? I think sometimes we make this calling thing, we make it too mystical, I believe. I don't think this calling is some sort of a sign from heaven or some audible voice. I think it's like most callings in life. Whether God is calling you to serve as a parent or a lawyer or, you know, whatever God's calling is on your life, it's something that has to be thought through, prayed through, considered. This can be a difficult issue to work through your calling in your life. But this is something that we have to think about. I think one sign that a person has been called to this role is that they aspire to it. Take a look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work." Now, it's important to note, this is not ambition. Aspiration and ambition are radically different things. Ambition is more about wanting to be in charge, wanting to promote yourself. Ambition is a terrible thing. I mean, when you hear the word demonic, what do you usually think of? We think of scary movies, Exorcist, Insidious. Maybe we think of Ouija boards. When you hear the word demonic, you think of very creepy things. But I want you to see something in James chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like, but for the sake of time, I'm going to give these verses to you real quick. I want you to see this. The Bible says, "Who is wise and has understanding among you? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil." Again, nobody's perfect. So wrestling with this issue, is this an aspiration or am I just being selfishly ambitious here, wanting to be a leader? This can be difficult to work through your own motives. We all struggle with ambition. None of us are perfect. In fact, the very first church leaders struggled with ambition. I want you to see this. Look at Matthew 20. I want you to see how Jesus dealt with this issue of ambition with his disciples, the very first church leaders. Matthew 20:20. I can always remember that verse because it makes me think of 2020 vision. This is how we should see things. Look at Matthew 20:20. The mother of Zebedee's sons, this would be the disciples, James and John. They come to Jesus with their mother, with mommy. You gotta love moms, parents, dads. We're just as bad. So Zebedee's sons, James, the disciples, James and John and their mother, they approach Jesus. She knelt down to ask Jesus for something. "What do you want?" he asked her. "Promise," she said to him, "that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now those are positions of leadership. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" "Oh, we're able," they said to him. He told them, "You will indeed drink my cup. But these leadership positions, to sit at my right hand and my left, is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Verse 24, when the 10 other disciples heard about this, they became indignant, angry with the two brothers. Teaching moment. Jesus called them over and said, "Look, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the men of high positions act like tyrants over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first," that's ambition, "must be your slaves. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's so interesting to me here that Jesus did not scold them for wanting to be great. Did you catch that? He doesn't scold them for wanting to be great. It's not wrong to want to be great. However, they were on the wrong path to greatness. What Jesus did is he directed them to the right path, the true path to greatness. Greatness isn't about controlling other people, lording it over other people. Greatness is serving other people with the gifts and abilities that God has given you. We began this morning with Peter, and we're going to end with Peter. Peter learned this lesson. In fact, Peter took this lesson from Christ and applied it to the role of overseer. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock under your care, serving as overseers, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all of these instructions you give us about church leadership. I pray that you would help us to follow them carefully, to take your word seriously. And I pray that you would raise up the next generation of overseers to lead and feed your church. It's in your name we pray. Amen.